Good morning, friends. As you might recall, last week my message was about the subject of breath and breathing. And I told you that the reason I wanted to speak about something so seemingly obvious is because I've been thinking in this time of lockdown about the things that we so often take for granted, yet which have been greatly highlighted because of the times we are living in. Last week was the first time in our church's history that we had to restrict the number of people attending church in the building. It was also the first time we were not allowed to sing because of the danger of aerosols. And it was the first time that our congregation had to wear face masks to protect ourselves and others from the air that we breathe. And finally, it was also the first time that we had to socially distance from one another in order to be able to worship or even attend worship. And this, friends, is what I want us to concentrate on this morning. Last week was about breathing. This week, I want to preach about the importance of proximity, both the physical importance of proximity, of being close to people, and also emotional or spiritual proximity, connecting with each other on a deeper level as human beings. Last week, as I stood up in front of the congregation for the first time in 6 months, I had to pause for a second as I did so because I suddenly felt a wave of emotions come over me as I saw familiar faces. And after the service, as I spent time reflecting, I thought to myself, it felt different, but it felt good. It had more of an impact on me than I actually thought it would. It was a chance to realize once again how proximity matters, how closeness matters, how much it means even to an old introvert like me. But what inspired my message this morning was already in my head when we had our service. It was one of Richard Rohr's daily meditations. And for those of you who don't know, Richard Rohr is a Franciscan friar and author, and he's one of the most popular spirituality authors in the world today. His book, Falling Upwards, amongst others, an absolute must-read in my books anyway. It was sent to me by Leandra, who wrote one comment in her email about what she thought about what had been written, and that one word was wow. Why wow? Because it provided her with such food for thought. It was a powerful example of something so relatively simple, yet which conveyed great truth. It was a piece actually written by a guest writer, a man named Brian Stevenson, a lawyer and social justice activist, in a piece entitled Greater Proximity, Greater Mercy, from a book of his called Just Mercy, A Story of Redemption and Justice. His claim in the piece being that proximity to one's neighbor is what turns our hearts towards love and restorative justice. That distance, physical, social, and spiritual, allows injustice to flourish. Jesus said we must love our neighbors, and according to Stevenson, he did so for the reasons I've just mentioned, because it allows love and restorative justice to flourish. To illustrate what he meant, he told the story of his own interaction with a man named Henry, who was living on death row. Here were two men, the piece said, exactly the same age, one studying at Harvard Law School, the other condemned to die. Henry asked questions about my life, wrote Stevenson, and I asked him about his. Within an hour, we were lost in conversation. I had no right to expect anything from a condemned man on death row, yet he gave me an astonishing measure of his humanity. In that moment, Henry altered something in my understanding of human potential, redemption, and hopefulness. Proximity, closeness to the condemned and incarcerated, made the question of each person's humanity more urgent and more meaningful, including my own. I've also represented people, Stevenson continued, who have committed terrible crimes, but nonetheless struggle to recover and find redemption. I've discovered deep in the hearts of many condemned and incarcerated people the scattered traces of hope and humanity, seeds of restoration that come to astonishing life when nurtured by very simple interventions. Proximity has taught me some basic and humbling truths, including this vital lesson. Each of us is more than the worst thing we've ever done. My work with the poor and incarcerated has persuaded me that the opposite of poverty isn't wealth. The opposite of poverty is justice. Finally, I've come to believe that the true measurement of our commitment to justice, the character of our society, our commitment to the rule of law, fairness, and equality, cannot be measured how we treat the rich, the powerful, the privileged, and respected among us. The true measure of our character is how we treat the poor, the disfavored, the accused, the incarcerated, and the condemned. We are all implicated when we allow other people to be mistreated. An absence of compassion can corrupt the decency of a community, a state, or a nation. Fear and anger can make us vindictive and abusive, unjust and unfair, until we all suffer from the absence of mercy and we condemn ourselves as much as we victimize others. He continues, the closer we get to mass incarceration and extreme levels of punishment, the more I believe it's necessary to recognize that we all need mercy, we all need justice, and perhaps we all need some measure of unmerited grace. Friends, when I read through this piece, it reminded me of my time as a prison chaplain. And although I never had to deal with people on death row, as the death penalty had been done away with in South Africa by that time, I experienced something similar in terms of my proximity to the people I ministered to, the people I served as a chaplain. When I first started out as a chaplain, chugging across Table Bay in Cape Town on a prison boat, I had no idea what to expect. And I've told you before that I found the whole experience both exciting and nerve-wracking as my imagination ran riot as to what I might experience. But there were a few ground rules that I made for myself. There were certain things that I reminded myself of before I stepped onto Robben Island. And the first was that I was there as a servant of God and of Christ and of humanity. I was a bearer of the good news. And for me, this meant I had to park any judgment outside the prison before I entered it. I had to seek to listen more than to speak. I had to seek to love and not condemn. I had to seek to understand the people I would be engaging with, share some of our common humanity, and find the image of God in them that I believe dwells in each one of us. When I had done all these things, over time, we grew closer. And as we grew closer, I felt compassion for them. Their lives and their stories were no longer understood from a distance, from an arm's length, something that I might have had some personal, distant opinions about. Instead, they were very real. The call of Christ in my life had, in that particular context, closed the gap between us, from random opinions about people in prison to actually seeing and experiencing them for myself. And my understanding changed. It was transformed. And proximity played its part. It didn't excuse any crimes that had been committed, nor the behavior of those accused, but it enabled a pathway to be opened in Christ for forgiveness and redemption to take place. I remember an occasion when I was either still at sea or perhaps at university, when my mum's Christian Women's Fellowship group at church was invited to spend a day with another Christian Women's Fellowship group in a township in Cape Town. Later, when I asked my mum how the day had been, she replied, "We had a lovely day." And then, bearing in mind the changes that were taking place in South Africa and the fact that visiting people in townships was not the norm for us back then, she remarked, "There's no difference between us in terms of what we want from life, in terms of wanting to live peaceful lives." Friends, in the grand scheme of things, it was something small, but I think it transformed all the women who were involved in that day, coming together to share their thoughts and their experiences about life. Getting together mattered. Proximity mattered. It broke down any barriers that may have existed and allowed the people involved to see more clearly. I had a similar experience when I went off to university, living in close proximity to people from other races for the first time. And the way that proximity, that closeness, molded and shaped and transformed our hearts and our minds and transformed our souls. For the first time, for most of us, we could tell our stories and sit and listen to other stories, all the while seeking to grow in understanding of who we were and where we had come from, and indeed, where we were heading. I found that experience quite profound, the way it spoke to me and shaped me as a human being, because I learnt that all of us have stories, and the content of our stories had shaped us both for good and also for bad. Proximity, closeness to people whom I had been separated from my entire life, changed me, made me understand the importance of breaking down the barriers, the importance of seeking deeper, meaningful relationships. I experienced this too in terms of the issue of sexuality that was the subject of a great debate a while ago now. As I said to our session a number of years ago, when I spoke to them about this issue, I grew up in a macho culture, cowboys don't cry, etc., where gay or effeminate men were called by a derogatory name. The term was an Afrikaans word, and it was moffie. And God help you if you were a moffie, especially if you went to something like the army and were found out. Friends, it's a term I grew to loathe, especially as a Christian and as a minister, because as a Christian minister, I witnessed firsthand the pain and anguish that gay people I ministered to were journeying through, often holding on to their faith by the skin of their teeth. In fact, that was something I came to marvel at, their faith, despite the contempt, the anger, and the hatred they often face. My proximity, my closeness to the people I had the privilege of ministering to has changed my heart in so many ways. I think it's made me a gentler, more compassionate, less fearful person, and reminded me to step back and listen before jumping into things, and also jumping to conclusions about things I've often known very little about. It's made me understand more clearly what the Christian author Karen Armstrong meant when she said that one of the problems of Christianity is the fact that Christians want to be right. They don't want to be compassionate. Being at the coalface with people and journeying with them is very different from standing on the sidelines shouting comments. In order to understand, I believe we often have to journey towards that which we don't understand and not run away from it. In the Gospel, according to Mark chapter 8 and from verse 22, Jesus and his followers had just arrived in a place called Bethsaida when some people, we are told, brought a blind man to Jesus and begged him to touch the man. We have no idea who the people were, and they either loved the man dearly and wanted him to be able to see again, or he drove them up the wall for some reason and they were at the end of their tether and so hoped Jesus might be able to help them. Or perhaps he nudged their consciences, like those who might nudge ours. Who knows? But Jesus took the blind man by the hand, and interestingly, he led him out of the village. Then he put his saliva on the man's eyes and asked him, "Can you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I can see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on the man's eyes again and looked intently at him, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Then Jesus sent him away to his home, saying to the man, "Do not even go into the village." It's a lovely story. I love the detail and the fact that at first the man could only see blurry images of human beings like trees walking. But I also think this story is a metaphor for life. That positively, the closer we get to Jesus or Jesus gets to us, the clearer we will see. And negatively, that many only see partially, because although they might give assent to the belief that someone like Jesus existed, they never venture any further and actually following by, for example, seeking to love their neighbors as Jesus taught. It's a simple truth that when you do, your life will change. Your worldview will be transformed. You will see the people around you through different eyes, and you will grow to have love and compassion for them. "I believe in Christianity," wrote C.S. Lewis, "as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, because by it I see everything else." In observing the encounters Jesus had with people who were more often than not in desperate need, I've always been struck by the fact that Jesus' compassion was never reliant upon who or what they were as people. He never questioned them about what they believed or didn't believe, or how righteous or unrighteous they may have been. And it's not as if Jesus didn't have opinions about things. Just read his Sermon on the Mount. But these were stowed in that moment of encounter as Jesus sought to bring love and healing to the person or persons in front of him. He didn't give them a theological or a moral test for that matter. He didn't weigh them up to see if they were worthy. Instead, he loved them, had compassion for them, healed them, and then may have urged them to follow him, so that being in his presence, being in close proximity to him, they could learn about the kingdom and the things of God. They could live in authentic, redeemed relationship, one that was built on agape love and not one of quid pro quo. And finally this morning, I want to touch briefly on my favorite parable, the one about the prodigal son. I'm not going to go through the whole story again because I trust that most of you know it by now. But one thing I want to highlight is the fact that when the youngest son was in the faraway land and wanted desperately and rather selfishly to get back to his father and to home, he seemed to have little knowledge of what his father was really like. In fact, we know that he believed he had to concoct all kinds of excuses in order for his father to accept him back. It was only when he got back and was in close proximity to his father in a physical sense, and his father embraced him and kissed him and fitted him out in fine clothing, that he understood that the father loved him unconditionally and their relationship could be restored and renewed. The eldest son, although not living physically distant from his father, lived spiritually and emotionally distant from him, and simply made assumptions of what his father was like and also what his father required of him. And these assumptions only served to stoke the fires of his anger and his resentment towards his father. It was only when the father and eldest son stood in close proximity to one another, both physically and spiritually and emotionally, and spoke the truth of what they thought, that healing could take place between them, that things became a lot clearer, especially for the eldest son. Friends, I guess in a nutshell, what I'm seeking to say this morning is that we aren't simply called by Jesus to walk miles in our own shoes, but to walk or journey in the shoes of others as well. That as much as we might want to take the speck from the eyes of others, we need to first recognize the timber that we might have in our own. And understanding this, we can live together and build together in an atmosphere of love and kindness and gentleness and forgiveness and all the other fruits of the Spirit. Today, and for the next while, we might not be able to live in close physical proximity with many of the people that we love and care about. But I would encourage you to use this time wisely, to use this time for thinking about what we've heard today, for thinking very deeply about the teachings of Jesus, especially in relation to our fellow human beings. Let us pray together. Loving and compassionate God, we thank you for your love for us, a love that knows no bounds. We thank you that we are not just distant creations flung into space at some point in time, but that in you we live and move and have our being. That in the person of Jesus, you came to dwell with us. We thank you that as we draw nearer to Jesus, as we come into close proximity with him, so our love for you and for our neighbors grows. That as we follow him or sit at his feet, the wonders of your kingdom are revealed to us and also in us. In this time of disease and challenge, we have been out of physical proximity with many whom we care for and love, and it's been tough. But help us to use this time to give you thanks and to grow in our appreciation for what you have blessed us with. Help us also to look at the condition of our own hearts and listen to the guidance of your Spirit of love. Help us to understand how important it is to walk in the shoes of others in order for us to gain wisdom and understanding and to be more compassionate souls. This morning, we also want to pray for all those who are working tirelessly to help others, especially in our hospitals and in our care homes. We want to pray for those who have this virus, those who are in dire straits because of it, and for their loved ones. We want to remember those in authority over us, that their motives may be right, that they may have your wisdom in making tough decisions, that they may know your peace and your presence at all times. And we want to pray for the people of our country, that we may be very aware that we are our brothers and sisters' keepers, that we have responsibility not only for our own well-being, but for theirs as well. Bless us, Lord, and lead us as individuals, yes, but also as a congregation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.